Okay, what is the date today? It is December the, the 17th. This year is quickly drawing to a close, isn't it? Well, this must be the diehard bunch. Here we are on a Thursday night, and it's wet and yucky outside. And here we are inside, growing in grace. So let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. During that time, we have the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the spiritual assets that you have given us. We all have logistical grace. You've given everything that we need in order to grow, in order to reach spiritual maturity, indeed in order to glorify you. We pray that you will help us to concentrate this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I had the opportunity to go to Houston today and drive in the traffic in the rain. But while I was driving in the rain and while I was in that traffic, I was listening to a CD playing, and it was of Walter Martin. Walter Martin has gone on to be with the Lord, but he wrote The Kingdom of the Cults. And I was pretty well mesmerized by what he was saying, and I thought I'd pass a little of the information that he had, that he had given, that I heard today, on to you, because it really has to do with what we are studying. We are studying apologetics. Apologetics is really talking about a defense. We have one weapon that is an offensive weapon, and that is the Word of God. And one thing that Walter Martin was saying, because his whole subject matter had to do with spiritual warfare, he said, when you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you were recruited into his army. Onward, Christian soldiers. Now, some people just don't get it. They really don't realize that we are in spiritual combat every single day. And you probably have known some people like the ones he mentioned. There are people out there, even Christians, that say, well, you know, I don't want to really focus on the negative because I'm a positive type person. I like to be optimistic. So what they really do is they bury their head in the sand and pretend that all is well. They want to act as if there really is no spiritual combat going on. And they think if I just bury my head deep enough, then all will be well. The only problem is that if you are a believer, then you have a target painted on you. Because the demons are coming after you, whether you like it or not. And you can have all the platitudes and you can say, well, I really don't like to get into these things because I'm a peaceful sort of person. I don't like to get involved in debate or argumentation. I just like to take the easy road. I like to take the line of least resistance. Do you think that works? Do you think that the demons are going to back off because they have a positive attitude? Not hardly. These are people who are casualties in the conflict. And there's so many people like that. He was emphasizing the fact that if you go into combat, you have to go ready, and you have a lot of material to take with you, a lot of equipment. Usually it's 30 or 40 pounds of armor in the day in which the Bible was written. And you go to Ephesians chapter 6, it has a whole list of things that you need in order to survive in spiritual combat. And it's in that same area of Scripture, it says that we do not fight. Our war is not against flesh and blood. And let that sink in for a moment. Because what do we see? We see people. We see flesh and blood. And a lot of times we think that they are our enemy. Those are the ones that are nasty to you. If you have run out of people that fit that category, just get outside these walls and go to any department store you want to go to. In fact, any kind of store. Go anywhere. And there are going to be people there who are not so considerate. But they are not really the problem. They are not the issue, according to Ephesians chapter 6. For there are spiritual entities, there are messengers, angels, demons in high places. And they make it a point to come after you every single day. And most Christians are going out there and all they have on is their spiritual DVDs. DVDs. I've never heard of a spiritual DVD. I've never heard of spiritual DVDs either. They go out there in their shorts. Now, wouldn't that look funny? Somebody going to war in their shorts. The only thing, they don't even know that they're at war. They're out there going around picking daisies and tulips in their drawers, and there is combat going around. All around, there's combat. They don't care about apologetics because they would rather take the easy road. And that's not what apologetics is all about. However, if you are a person that is at Bible class on a Thursday night, it's rainy and yucky outside, it might be that you understand the importance of being alert, being ready, being able to use your weapon. And one of the things that happens more than not in combat is that there will be an enemy that will take your weapon and use it against you. Happens all the time. It happens in the spiritual realm. Our weapon right here, the Makaira, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's the Word of God. This is our weapon. And yet, if you want to take the easy road and try to stay away from confrontation and not rock the boat any, then what's going to happen is the enemy is going to take this weapon and use it against you. Happens all the time. That's why you have to go over these verses that we've been going over so that they won't be able to do that. One of the things in basic training is you learn how to use your weapons. And Satan is a master of deceit. And what he loves to do more than anything else is take someone that calls himself a believer and knows a little doctrine and they think it's a lot of doctrine and they run them into somebody like a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, or a whole host of other people that take this weapon and they turn it around and use it on them because they don't, the Christians themselves, don't know how to use it. They don't know how to defend themselves by this weapon. And so it's the false teaching. It's the doctrines of demons whereby they use the Word of God against believers, and there are believers by the hundreds of thousands, if not millions, that are neutralized and undone every single day because they don't know how to use their weapon. They want to take the easy route. And I'm here to tell you, there is no easy route in combat, spiritual combat. Now, I hope I've helped you see the issue. I mean, I realize it's not easy to come on a weeknight, drag yourself down here, and sit and listen to an academic lesson like last Tuesday's. It was very academic. But it has to be for you to understand how to rightly divide the Word of truth. And if you don't know how to do that, then you're going to have people that are going to take these verses that we've been going over, and they're going to put a little twist, they're going to put a little spin on it, and they're going to use it against you, and you're going to be undone because you didn't care. You didn't prepare yourself. But if you are one of those soldiers, and you are a soldier, whether you like it or not, you're in God's army. But if you're one that wants to learn how to use your weapon, how to not only survive but be victorious in God's army, then you have to get plugged in and realize that you can't survive in this world, in the devil's world, without having combat training. And that's what we're doing here. This is what we do. We have combat training. This is just like, it would be tantamount to, in a symbolic way, this might be an M16. And we're taking it and we're taking it apart. And we're seeing how to clean it. We're seeing how to use it. Well, what happens if something malfunctions? What do you do? We're delving into the specifics of it so that we can use this weapon. It's alive and powerful, but not if you don't know anything about it. What if you were a soldier and they gave you an M16 and say, there, go get the enemy. You wouldn't even know how to load it. You wouldn't know how to take the safety off. You wouldn't know anything. So there are a lot of mandates in the Bible. Be alert. Stand firm for the faith. Don't be sleepy. Don't just have that cavalier, nonchalant attitude. You can't afford to do it. And people think, well, you know, things just don't go right sometimes. That's just the way it is. I was thinking about this today. I'm going to say this. I'm not trying to offend. I don't even know really how I'm going to say it, but maybe you'll get the idea. People get the idea that adversity is just bad luck. It's just things that are part of life. In fact, there used to be a bumper sticker, and it said, blank happens. I'm not going to say the word, but if you've seen the bumper sticker, you know what I'm talking about. Blank happens. As if, well, it just happens to everybody. It might happen to you. There's really no point to it. There's really no purpose for it. You just might have bad luck, and it's going to happen from time to time. That's the mentality. People don't realize that there are demonic forces that are trying to bring you down. If they can neutralize you with mental attitude sins, if they can use the word against you when you try to use it, and then you really feel down, then they have the upper hand. The book of James says that Satan is like a roaring lion, prowling around, seeing who he can devour. Are we to fear him? No. The Bible says, resist him and he will flee from you. Well, how do you resist? This is how you resist right here. What did Christ do when he was tempted face to face with Satan in the wilderness? He used the weapon. He used the word. And what did Satan do? He misquoted it and he tried to use it against him, but Jesus didn't let him do it because, of course, he was an expert with that. So I say all of that to you because we're about to get in a little bit of an academic situation here. And don't fret about it. It's necessary. This is what you have to get down in order to glorify God. I've been taking a Greek class. I already am adept in Greek, but I had to have helps in order to use it. Now I'm getting away from the crutches, so that I don't need any Bible software or anything else. In order to do that, you would not believe what you have to memorize and what you have to learn. You could ask Carrie how many she thinks that she's lost a husband. She goes around the house for half a day and I don't even speak. I'm in my zone. I'm focused. I'm learning. But that's what's necessary in order to be prepared and to glorify God. And you don't need to be afraid. Listen, if you have two brain cells to rub together, you know that this country is going down fast. And there are people that are rearranging the deck chairs like they would on the Titanic when it was going down. But we have nothing to fear. You know what? One aspect of this is you and I will probably have more opportunity than we've ever had before. Because when the sky falls, When the things come crashing down upon people and they don't know what to do, they don't know where to go, they don't know anything, that's the perfect time for you to point them to the way, the truth, and the life. Because they're ready to listen then. They're not caring about who won American Idol. They're not caring about who's the best dancer, or what Tiger Woods extracurricular activity might. They don't care about all that. What they care about is eating, and where's the next meal coming from? These are people that are prepared and ready for someone to come along and point them to the solution, which is none other than Jesus Christ and the grace of God. And there's a lot of people out there, unfortunately, that are twisted in their thinking because they have heard nothing but lies their entire life. They've accepted, a lot of them, false doctrine. There's a lot of people out there that think they're saved and they don't even know what grace is. They're adding to faith and thinking that they're saved. And when you explain that salvation is faith alone and Christ alone, you rain on their parade and they don't like it. When you're in combat, you're not out there trying to see how many pleasantries you can exchange, and you're not out there to win a popularity contest. And we are in apologetics. Apologetics is sharpening that sword, getting ready to use it to where no one can take it from you and twist it around and use it on yourself. With that said, I want you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6, verse 27 and 29. Yes. Oh, yeah? Now, that one I like. I haven't seen one of those. He said he saw a bumper sticker that says, "Grace happens." Boy, that's good. It's John chapter 6, verse 27. I did the best I could Tuesday night on this verse, and I heard a few vibrations about it sounded good, but I still can't explain it. So we're going to hit it again. Now, the reason we went to this verse is because we've been looking at the issue where there are certain people who think that faith is a gift of God. This is of the Reformed theology people. They don't think that you have volition, that God chooses certain ones that Christ went to the cross for, and those are the ones that He superimposes and infuses grace into them as a gift. Not everybody gets it, just the ones that He chooses to give it to, and that they think of faith being a work. And so when we go to John 6:27 and we start reading this, it sounds like it's feeding right into what they're saying. But we've got to look at it closer to see what it's really saying. So let's read it. John 6:27. "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal upon Him." Then they, now the they here are Jews. These are unbelievers. They didn't know what He was talking about. Now, you probably can already figure out what Christ was saying is, of course, He's not saying don't work for food. We all have to work in order to provide for ourselves and our family and so forth. But He's trying to contrast temporal food with spiritual food that has everlasting results rather than temporal food. You eat it, and what? A few hours later, you need to eat again. So He's contrasting these two. And He's telling these Jews, and these Jews are unbelievers. So, and they didn't get it. They didn't understand what He was saying. So they said, this is who the they were. Then they said to Him, "What shall we do?" Now underline that "we." It's important you understand the "we." "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And so what they're asking, they're just simply saying, okay, if we need to labor to get this food that will result in something eternal, What are the works that we have to do? And they were expecting a laundry list of, well, you have to be baptized, you have to be circumcised, you have to be good, you have to observe all the holy days. I mean, they were expecting a whole list of things that was going to result in eternal life. Because they were unbelievers, they had a zeal, but it wasn't according to knowledge. And last time, we went to Romans chapter 10, verse 2 through 3, that's what it's talking about. They had a zeal. They were looking to be approved of God, but they were going to do it by their own works. That was their mentality. So they said, what shall we do that we may do the works of God? Now, the works of God, I was going to come back and tell you this, but I'll go ahead and tell you now. The works of God actually is, they were asking, what are the works that are required by God? Or you could say, what are the works that we need to do for God? And what you really need to understand there is it wasn't God doing the work, it was them. They were the ones that were asking, what do we need to do to do the works of God or to do the works required of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. Now that last phrase is where the Calvinists jump in. They say, aha, you see that? It's a work of God. You can't do it. It's God that works by giving you faith to believe. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. Now, I'm giving you their argument. They're saying, they're equating that phrase with God does the work at salvation that is required. God does the work in giving you faith. That's how they get that. And you can understand why in English, in the way this is sounding, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. Now, if you look at verse 27, contextually, you'll see that it already overrules this idea that God infuses faith into those that He chooses to save, and it's the work of God doing it, not the work of man. But verse 27 really contradicts that, because it commands man, not God, in regards to the kind of work to do that has eternal instead of temporary benefits. Look at it, verse 27. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. Who is this that has to do the work? Is it God or is it the men? It's the men, isn't it? This isn't something that God is going to do. This is Christ telling them, this is something that you do. This whole area here is talking about something that is required. There is something that God requires from us before we're going to have eternal life. We can't just sit up on the porch in a rocking chair and put our feet up on the railing and say, okay, I'm going to sit right here until God comes and infuses faith into me, because nothing is incumbent upon me. I'm not responsible for anything, because it's God is the one that has to do the work. That is the Reform theology mentality. But this isn't what this verse is saying. You understand, when Christ was talking about this work, He was talking about the men doing it. They had to do something. Look at it again, verse 27. Do not labor. He's talking to the Jews. He's talking for them. For food that perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. And we looked at this word for labor or work. It's ergazomai. If you want to have that spelled, it's ergazomai. And one of its definitions is to be active, exert one's power and faculties. So it doesn't mean necessarily you're out there digging a ditch or painting a fence or whatever the work may be. Sometimes it just has to do with exerting one's power and faculties. And that's the idea and the meaning that it has here. If you want to exert your faculties and your energies, then focus on this, something that is going to result in eternal life, because there is something required. And so they say, what is it required? We're ready to do the works. Now notice, what they said, what works must we do? What work must we, how's he say it here? He says, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Now underline that S on there. Do you see that that's plural? They were thinking they had to do some manual labor or at least something to merit salvation. Because Jesus is essentially telling them here, yeah, there's something required, all right. But what is it? And Jesus answered, said, this is the work. Singular. You see that? And when he says this is the work, it means, and it could easily be translated this way, this is what God requires. Or, this is what is necessary. They're talking about what is it that is necessary to have this eternal life. And Christ is just using the same words that they use. It's kind of a word play. But what he means here is, okay, this is what is necessary. This is what God requires. And then you have that you believe in Him whom He sent. That's the only thing, is believing. Is believing a work? No. Actually, it's the other side of the coin of work. What verse do you know that you can substantiate that with? Yeah. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, but also Romans 4, 5. Now, don't look at your Bibles. Don't open your Bibles. Do y'all remember Romans 4, 5? Yeah. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. The very first part of that. But to him who does not work, but believe. You see, if you're not working and you're believing, then believing can't be working. I'm going to come at y'all again with this. You better learn it. It's not hard. Why don't y'all turn to it? That might help. Romans 4, 5. You know, it looks like this is somewhat of an innocuous verse. It's no big deal, but it's huge. I didn't quote verse 6 also. Verse 6 is good, but all you need is verse 5. Anyone that would say, well, you can't just have faith. You can't come up with the faith because faith is meritorious and salvation is not of works. Well, faith is not a work. How do you know? Well, what does it say? Verse 5 and 6. But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. And how is that righteousness reckoned? It's reckoned by faith. So when you go back to that verse, let's go back now to John chapter 6, verse 27. First of all, we recognize that Christ isn't talking about what God does for man, but what man needs to do in order to meet the requirement that God has for salvation. In other words, it's not work done by God, but work done for God. This work or this requirement, it's something that's done not by God. Now, if the Reformed theology is true, and the Jews misspoke, they said, then what are the works that we must do? Well, if we don't do the work, if God does the work by infusing faith into us, wouldn't that have been it'd been incumbent upon Christ? It would be necessary for Christ to say at that point, oh, no, now wait a minute, you've got it wrong. You are thinking that you need to do something, that there's something required of you. No, that's not what it is. It's what God is going to do for you. He's going to give some of you some faith. Wouldn't that be what would be said if indeed that was the issue? That God does the work by giving you the faith? Are y'all with me? Okay. But he didn't do that. He didn't correct them. In fact, God is clearly not the performer of the action, because they said, what must we do? And he didn't correct them. So it's something they had to do for God. And he uses that same terminology when he says, this is the work of God. And I've already clarified this. They're asking for what is the work, and he said, this is the work. In other words, Christ is saying, this is what's necessary. And the only thing that is necessary, that is a requirement of God, is to believe. Now, believing, we've already demonstrated, is not works. It can't be works. The Bible says it's not works. Faith is non-meritorious. Now, why is that? You have to be able to explain to someone that has never heard this before. Especially if you're talking to a Catholic or someone else that they've been told their whole life, you've got to do this whole set of things. And you've got to keep doing them or you're going to hell. That's all they've ever heard. And you come up with the idea, no, all you have to do is believe. And believe is non-meritorious. And they're trying to process that. How do you explain it to them? This is what you do. You simply tell them, when it comes to faith, it's not the quality of your faith. It's not the quantity of your faith. It is the object of your faith that gets all the merit. There's no merit in faith itself. It's just a system of perception. What gets the credit and the merit all goes to the object of your faith, which is Jesus Christ. That's why there is no merit, and it is non-meritorious to believe in Jesus Christ. So now you have a verse to prove that works and faith are on the other opposite sides of the coin. In fact, the Bible says if you try to work in order to obtain salvation, then it's not of grace and you get more in debt. In God's plan, always, God supplies the need and He is the one that is glorified. And when we simply trust in the promise that He makes about His Son and what He did for our sin, in that point, the connection is made. Because it is the object that got all the credit, Jesus Christ. And that's the way God designed it. So now, do you think that you can handle this verse? Do you think you can all you have to understand is He's talking about, the Jews are talking about, what must we do? And Christ didn't correct them and say, oh no, you don't have to do anything. It's God that does the work, and the work is giving you a gift of faith. By the way, you never see it called a gift of faith anywhere in the Bible. Now, some will go to Ephesians 2:8 and try to make that the verse, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves as gift of God, lest any man should boast. They say the gift is the faith. Well, that there is a demonstrative pronoun. Tuta. And it's in the neuter gender. So it cannot modify faith, because faith is in the feminine gender. However, if you're talking to someone that knows what they're talking about, you can say, for by grace are you saved. Now there you have sozo. And you say, okay, that's what that is referring to. But you have a problem, because sozo is in the feminine gender also. So what do you do? This is a demonstrative pronoun that you have to go all the way back to the verses 1 through 7. Go through there, and then you're going to find the answer of what it's referring to. And you know what it's referring to? Salvation. But it's not referring to the word. It's referring to the whole concept of what he's been talking about from verse 1 through 7. Now that's as close as they can get to trying to say that faith is a gift. Now it says that eternal life is a gift. Many times the righteousness of God is given as a gift. We don't earn it or deserve it. So I'll move on now if y'all think you can handle this verse. Is there any questions? The whole context here is what the Jews, what man was required to do. Not what God is required to do. God isn't required to infuse faith. Couldn't do that anyway. You have faith. All of us have faith. We exercise faith every day. It's just a system of perception. It's not meritorious. So, that was the part I was going to give you. Are y'all ready to move on now? Okay, if I hear any more vibrations and saying, well, I know what you taught, but I don't think I could use it. You had your chance. Okay, now he's going on, and I'm going to bring this part to a conclusion, this particular part about faith being a gift. And he says, indeed, if what one does with the commandments in Scripture, I won't read it. I'll just paraphrase it and tell you. What many of these in this camp say is that when God infuses this faith and He gives it to you as a gift in order for you to believe, because you, the whole idea of total depravity and their idea is that you are unable to believe, so God has to do this. He infuses this faith. And when He infuses this faith, He gives you this gift of faith. It's not only for salvation, it carries on all the way to the end of your life. I quoted John MacArthur last time, and he called them supernatural batteries. That when that faith is, if you're truly elect, then you're going to have this faith that is infused, and it will carry you all the way through your life to the end of your life, and you will produce good works, and you will have this holiness, because this faith infused will see to it that you do. Now, what this writer is saying, he's saying, okay, if that's the case, then why do we have so many warnings about not holding on to the faith, about turning away, about falling from grace, about all these things? There's a lot of warnings there. Why are those warnings there if it's impossible for someone who is truly elect to fall away that way to begin with? Because he has that faith, and that fairest faith is going to carry him all the way. You understand what the point that he's making here? He says, how can something that is automatic need so much insistence? Why does the Bible go on and on warning us, don't fall away, continue. Keep the faith. Why those warnings if it's automatic anyway? That's the question. Then he says, further, the gift of faith, view logically, represents the real antinomian view. Does everybody know what antinomian means? You have on one side of the coin, you have legalism. These are the fuddy-duddies, just for lack of a better word. These are the people that if you said hell in front of them, they would just disintegrate and just fall to the floor. They are the, in my day, they would call them the goody-two-shoes. I don't know where that came from, but it was descriptive of somebody that was more like this. And on the other side of the coin over here, you have the antinomian. Anti mean against, and nomian come from norms. Or in Greek, the word for law is nomos. So it's anti-law, antinom, hell-raisers. That's what it's talking about. And so he's saying, actually, it lends itself more to that antinomian, hell-raising type thing, because if this is followed, this train of thought about the gift of faith, it lessens the urgency of putting one's effort to obey the commandments, thus resulting in antinomian tendency. He says, in fact, how does a believer's responsibility play into this type of theology that does not allow ultimate failure? What would we call this? We're talking about from the time that you're born again until the time that you leave this life, whether it's Christ returning or whether we die. What do we call that period? What are we trying to get to a point where we are what? Experientially sanctified. And that's what the New Testament is mainly about. Warning. You better be alert. Don't go to sleep. The devil's prowling about. Don't throw away your confidence. Continue to grow in grace and knowledge. We have all these things through this. Now, why? Because that is an absolute possibility for any of us, isn't it? And that's contrary to the idea that when God infuses the gift of faith into someone, that they are on automatic pilot until they get to the end, because the supernatural batteries are going to produce in you that good and that the works that are expected of us. And he's saying, if you think, well, I don't have to exert myself, this is just going to happen, it lends itself to antinomianism. He says, at the same time, the gift of faith view undermines the purpose for which biblical mandates were given in the first place. That is, biblical mandates were given to warn believers of the possibility of failure unless progressive sanctification is not sought at all costs. Now, he's calling that progressive sanctification. And that's okay. I'm all right with that term, because that's what it is. I'm just used to using the term experiential sanctification. But progressive is just as good. In other words, your experience on earth after you are born again is where we have the opportunity to glorify God. That He can pour out on us super grace blessings. That He can show us off before other people and before angels and everyone else that, look, this person isn't depending on their circumstances. He took everything away from Job to highlight Job. And Job said, even if you kill me, yet I will praise the Lord. But if it's automatic, it really wouldn't have any purpose anyway. He says, the gift of faith view has numerous theological errors and practical ramifications of the worst kind, not to mention irreconcilable contradictions to Scripture. Now, he comes to a conclusion here. He says, since faith is never considered a work in Scripture, God does not have to endow man with it in order to overcome meritorious salvation. In other words, he says, since faith is not a work anyway, and you can prove it from Scripture, where? Romans 4:5. Since it's not a work anyway, you don't have to strive in order to overcome some kind of meritorious salvation, because it's not meritorious anyway. He said, instead, the Scripture presents faith as a response, like a beggar just holding out his hand, waiting for God to dispense grace salvation. Remember, I showed you last Tuesday? I was right over here, I remember. And I was saying, God requires something of us. What is it? It's like if you have this cup and you're a beggar. God's ready to drop into your cup salvation. And all we do is this. That's tantamount to positive volition, and he drops salvation into it. That's not meritorious. Can you strut about and say, man, I got salvation. I'm really something. They say, well, what'd you do? Well, I held up my cup. They're going to look at you, well, you're just a fool. What's the matter with you? So it's non-meritorious. That's his point. He says the terrible ramifications of such a doctrine leaves the believer asking practical questions such as, where does man's responsibility lie, since God guarantees sanctification at justification? Now, y'all remember what we went over Tuesday about justification and sanctification? Do y'all remember? Justification is what takes place at the moment of salvation. It's a done deal within a moment. You are justified before God. Why? Because when you believe in Jesus Christ, instantly God imputes to you His own righteousness. Instantly He imputes to you eternal life. And so you're justified. Can you be any more justified than you are when God imputes to you His own righteousness? It's His righteousness. No. So that's a done deal at the moment of salvation. Now, sanctification, and generally speaking, is a long lifetime process where we grow he says progressive sanctification, which is okay. We grow over a period of time. We keep getting doctrine. And we grow to spiritual maturity. And eventually we get to that point where we are experientially sanctified. What does that mean? It means that in our experience, God is going to take us and set us apart for a special blessing. We are the ones that learned how to use our weapon, the Word of God. He can use us in spiritual warfare, and that's going to glorify Him. We can't take any credit because everything that He gives us is through grace anyway. What do we add to the mix? This is not a cross, by the way. I can do it like this. What is this? Positive volition. Pow, pow. That's all we have. And by the way, that's a beautiful thing. When people respond to the grace of God. And if you're not responding to the grace of God, you're reacting to the grace of God. And it's because you are a pompous, arrogant person thinking, I don't need God, I can do it on my own. I don't need Christ going to the cross in order to make God's own righteousness available to me. I'm going to stand on my own righteousness. That's a person that doesn't understand grace. And how many of those people do you know? The woods are full of them. There are probably, I don't know what statistics might be, but probably for every grace-oriented believer, there's probably a thousand that are standing trying to merit their acceptance before God. That's what religion is all about. You know, I'm not a Catholic basher. And it's not about not loving Catholics. But I don't see what they get, why they would even want to get into that mess. You have to have all these, 12 sacraments? You got to do all these sacraments. You got to do it, and if you do all these things, and when you do those, you know what you're promised? Going to purgatory. That's a pre-oven, I think. I think you're preheated before you get in. You could go into the real thing. I don't know what it is. Nowhere in the Bible. It's in the Apocrypha. It's nonsense. But so you do all these things, and they don't even say, if you hold fast to the end and you do it all good and you do it just right, well, then you're going to a pre-hell. And then you're going to suffer for sins because Christ didn't really cover them all at the cross. But by the way, you can buy your way out of purgatory faster. You talk about a money-making scheme. And so when someone dies, you have these people that are going out and they're coughing up checks. They're, you know, this is a horrible, this is satanic. You have a loved one that you dearly love, and the last thing you want them to do is to be burning up in a place called this purgatory business. And so they pay. There's cards, and you sign them, and you pledge so much. And then they say, well, that's going to reduce their time in purgatory. How can you get worse than that? How can you have any hope? Catholics say, even the Pope doesn't know whether he's going to heaven or not. I had one tell me that one time. I said, I know where he's going. Oh, they didn't like what I said. Well, how do you know where he's going? I said, because Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And the Pope takes all the titles that belong to Christ. And he perpetrates lies. People don't like you to... There are some people... I've had people actually walk out of this auditorium because they say it's not right to demean someone else's religion. Well, they should have told Paul and they should have told Christ when they were telling the Pharisees they were whitewashed tombstones, beautiful on the outside, but they're full of dead men's bones. Vipers! A den of vipers is what he called. If this is warfare we're in, why don't we take off the gloves and call a spade a spade? Who are we afraid of? That someone might not like us? That someone might talk about us? I got news for you. They're talking about you anyway. Are we so naive as to think if we go around and we try to be sugary nice and cotton candy slurpy nice on everybody that they're not going to talk about us? When they're not talking about Well, let me put it this way. When they're talking about you, they're giving someone else a rest. That's what people do. And we're worried about that? How much time we have? Well, by the way, I worked many hours on... we're going to end this section of apologetics. I said we might end it tonight, and we're not, and we might not even end it next time. Because I got two things left here. This is a letter that I received because Dave Hunt's book, remember the one that we heard the two CDs on? And they were debating that? I thought that book was so good that I sent it to two people that I know are diehard Reformed theology Calvinists. And I got this letter back from them. Well, actually, it wasn't from them because they didn't know how to refute it, but somebody in their church did. And so what I was going to do, I made some notes on here, and what they did was they took page number in that book and said, this is what was said, and here's the refutation. In other words, they're saying, Dave Hunt was wrong when he said this on this page, and this is why. And what I was going to do for you is I was going to say, okay, this is what Dave Hunt said, because that's what he says. He quotes the little spot here, and then he says refutation. And I'm going to show you how every one of these refutations is distorted. It is error. It is wrong, and it's a lie. And I'm going to do it for your benefit. But this isn't make-believe. This has already happened to me. And it might happen to you if you ever start getting engaged and start talking to people about the Word of God and not letting them turn around and use it on you. We have nothing to fear about these cults, these Mormons, these Jehovah's Witnesses. These are grace-hating people. And when you tell them that it's all about God's grace and it's faith alone in Christ alone, and they go to James 2, when they say, have you ever heard of James 2? You say, I sure have. Let's go there. That should be your attitude, rather than go hide under the bed and shake somewhere, which a lot of them do. A lot of Christians do that. So we are... we're sharpening our sword because it needs to be sharp, especially these days, because you can't turn around. Every issue you can think of is going to be challenged, because I think we're living in the latter part of the latter days. And the Bible says that men will turn cold and they'll turn away from God and they'll become purveyors of doctrines of demons. And we have to be ready. And I don't care how few we are in number, God can use any of us if we just learn how to use our weapons. Anyway, that's what we're going to do next time. Oh, I forgot to tell you, this was the main thing I want to tell you. Last thing that we're going to do before we get off of this subject, and I might have time next time once I go through this list, is I have one page of questions that you can ask Calvinists, and I'm going to pass them out to you. Hard copy so that you'll have them. And when we go over it, I will explain to you why these questions are so powerful. You see, when you debate, you just don't go up and say, oh, no, you're wrong. And they say, no, you're wrong. And they say, no, you're wrong. No, you say, you're wrong. No. That's silly. What you want to do is ask them questions that challenge their belief system. A question is much more powerful than you just barking at one another. And we'll go over that, and you can keep those questions, and hopefully God can use it some way. But I'm out of time. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time you've given us. It is so important that we redeem the time that we have. The days get darker and darker. Things seem to be getting more desperate every day. And yet we can have that confidence. We can have that security. We can have that peace that passes understanding as long as we are focusing on who and what you are and your thoughts and what you have taught us. It's all because of your grace. You've already had victory over the world, and now you will share it with those who are willing to grow in grace and knowledge. So we pray that you will help us to keep our focus clear, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.